leads us in prayer. But he had severe leg pain and didn't sleep and asked me to preach, which I am happy to do, although I'm not happy about the occasion. Indeed. Please pray with me as we ask God to honor his word. Holy Father, we thank you for the word of God. How lost we would be without it. Open our eyes and ears and hearts. Minister to us, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to speak to you by request. Van said, preach on the Lord's Supper. A number of times I've said, we ought to do that. And so now he asked me to do it, and I'm happy to do it. In one of my interim pastor stints, we had the Lord's Supper every other Sunday, and I brought a little homily each time. And they were pretty different for a year or so. I forgot some repeats, I'm sure. What I'm trying to say is I'm not lacking for material. And so, but instead of bringing something I haven't said before, especially, when I share why I love the Lord's Supper, I'm bringing the two most important things in my own mind and heart to you. You've heard them before, even from me, but I want you to hear them again. Sometimes we have the mystery of the Lord's Supper in the wrong place. It's mysterious to us because we lack understanding. It's sort of a holy ceremony, and we don't really understand so much what we're doing. And many times when I taught the sacraments, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, and how they are means of God's grace, subordinate to the word of God, but according to that same word, they are means by which God gives grace to his people. A student would, almost half the time when I did that over the years, I'd see a puzzled face and a hand goes up and a student would say, how does God give grace through the Lord's Supper? And after a while, my answer became this. You answer one for me and I'll answer one for you. You tell me how God gives grace working through the word of God preached or read, and I will tell you how God gives grace through the Lord's Supper partaken in faith. Of course, there's a sense that we cannot do either one because the preaching of the word of God is a supernatural act of the Lord. I'm not claiming anything special for Van or me. We're just his instruments. And our job is not to be creative, but to be faithful to the word of God. But the word of God preached is God's working through his word. And every Protestant would say God gives grace when the word is preached. More about that in a bit. But for now, just to get your little gray matter teased, as one of my favorite detectives, Hercule Poirot, would say, I open with those words. I love the Lord's Supper because it is the gospel in a ceremony. Jesus thought the gospel was so important that over against the multitude of Old Testament ceremonies, he institutes two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I can't talk about Christian baptism today, but I will simply say they both do not bring any new content. They tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And baptism is supposed to do it once and for all. Ephesians 4, there's one baptism. And the Lord's Supper is supposed to do it over and over and over. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, until Jesus comes back, he said. My proof text for this is 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread, Jesus said, and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's Paul's words that he claimed he got from the Lord Jesus. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The word proclaim is obviously very important. The bread and the wine, with the words of institution, taken by believing hearts, whether they're believing hearts or not, as a matter of fact, objectively, the gospel goes out. A person could be saved, you would need the words of institution, But a person could be saved watching the Lord's Supper. A child could see the gospel and believe it. The same word proclaim is used in a number of places in the New Testament. We'll look at a couple of them. It's used of the proclamation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:14, you'll recognize, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, it's not to the Corinthians' credit that Paul foregoes this ability and didn't live by the gospel, but worked his trade, and thus a church that he really would love and respect, have more confidence in, like the Philippians, then he wouldn't have to work when he was there. But anyway, he talks about proclaiming the gospel. Another place is Philippians 1. Sort of a sad occasion. Paul's in prison, and some people are preaching the true gospel from different motives. Can you believe it? Some people are preaching the true gospel while Paul's in prison to get ahead of him. Man, that is warped. Others are preaching the true gospel with good motivation. Praise the Lord. Paul did, and I'm going to do it too. You know what Paul says? In either way, from bad motives or good, he rejoices. Why? Because the gospel is preached. I better read the verses so you don't know don't think I'm making this up. Philippians 1, 17, 18. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Oh my goodness. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. The word proclaim in 17 and the past tense proclaimed in 18 are the same verb used in 1 Corinthians 11:26. I love the Lord's Supper because it is the gospel in ceremonial form. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you herald, you announce the Lord's death. That's the atonement of Christ until he comes. Now, my whole thesis is this. There's a mysterious parallel to the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:20 is the best place I know to show what I said earlier, that the preaching of the Word of God is a means of grace. And God works through his word supernaturally. Preaching is thus a supernatural act. That is no credit to the fallible preachers, but it is credit to Almighty God, who's chosen to use infallible preachers to communicate his infallible word. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:20, we... Yes, in the context, it's apostles, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. When Paul and Peter and the other apostles preached the gospel, yes, they preached, and God used them. But more importantly, God made his appeal through them. God used them. God spoke through them. Oh, not in the primary sense of giving the word of God inspired in inspiration, but in the derivative sense of preaching that once for all given word of God to God's people and to the lost, it is a means of grace. God works through his word. He makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Does the word of God save? Yes. Does the word of God preached automatically save? No. So am I going to say the sacraments automatically save? Of course not. But is there a sense that the Lord's Supper saves? Yes. Automatically? No. Unsaved people take the Lord's Supper every day of their lives around the world, and they are lost. But for those who come in faith, it is a means of grace. And since it is a proclamation of the death of Christ, it is possible to be saved observing the Lord's Supper, as long as the words of institution are included, whereby the word explains the actions. The Lord Jesus gave two ceremonies. The Lord of the church gave two ceremonies to the church so she would never forget the gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Oh, it's appropriate at this time to explain the gospel indeed. 1 John 5 says, there are two kinds of people in the world, the haves and the have-nots. He said, boy, oh boy, he's talking about money? Nope. Possessions? Nope. Good job? No. Great success in life? No. Those who have the Son of God have life. Anyone who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life, regardless of their wealth, fame, or fortune. So our question this morning, as you are with us, maybe even in a serendipity by God's providence walking in the door, do you have the Son of God as your Lord and Savior? If not, you are lost. And your end would be the same that any of us deserve, and that would be eternal separation from God in hell. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So that God gave his unique Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. If you are here this morning and you don't have the Son, believe in Jesus. Believe he died to save you and rose to give you eternal life. And you will pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, because the gospel of Christ is a means of grace that he uses to save sinners. How gracious of Jesus to ordain the preaching of the word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word, the best texts say, about Christ. So Martin Luther could speak of the church as the Mund House, the mouth house. And he could talk about being saved as an acoustical experience. And in making fun of Roman Catholic pilgrimages and other things, he would say, you're not saved by your feet, as if you went on a long pilgrimage. You're not saved with your hands, as if you offer something up to God. You're saved by your ears, man. He's showing the passivity of faith in the sense that we receive. Of course, faith is active in that we claim, we believe. And all of it is the work of God in and through the word, is it not? How gracious of Jesus to ordain the preaching of the word, and so that the word falls on our ears, right? Faith comes by hearing the word about Christ. But in the Lord's Supper, yes, we hear the word. If it's done right, there are the words of institution. But the Lord is appealing to all of our senses in the Holy Supper. That is, since as often as we eat and drink, we proclaim Jesus' death, we see the gospel in the bread and the fruit of the vine. We smell the gospel. Now, I wouldn't do it with a common cup, but I smell the bouquet of the gospel. We touch the gospel with our hands. Again, am I teaching some hocus pocus? No. I would never say anything of the sacraments that I wouldn't say of the word, right? Are they means of grace? Yes. Are you saved if you believe their message? Yes. Are you saved automatically through the word? No. And so you're not automatically saved by baptism of the Lord's Supper. Nevertheless, they are God's ordained means of grace along with the word and prayer. As a matter of fact, since I'm a systematic theologian, I would say one thing of the word I wouldn't say of the sacraments, and that is it is absolutely necessary for salvation to the best of our understanding. And the dying thief wasn't circumcised and didn't take the Lord's Supper and wasn't baptized, and he was saved by the grace of God. But that is not the normal Christian life, the dying thief. We see the gospel. We smell it. We touch and taste the gospel in the Lord's Supper. I wish we could have reversed this and had the sermon before the Lord's Supper, but I understand with the children and the whole deal, we couldn't. Anyway, Jesus loves his church so much. He builds the gospel into it, not only in faithful preaching of his word, such as we receive here every Sunday morning, but also in the observance of the Lord's Supper, because in it we preach the Lord's death, and that should go on until he comes. I also love the Lord's Supper because it invigorates union with Christ and with one another. 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17. Again, I'm not embarrassed to repeat myself because I have selected the two most important reasons I love the Lord's Supper. There's much more to it, but this is my bottom line. Because it preaches the gospel, and I love the gospel. I need the gospel not only once and for all, but again and again and again. Am I lost and saved over and over? No. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation and for the Christian life. We need God's grace every day of our lives. We need to know Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. We need to know he is alive, that we might walk in newness of life, Romans 6. I love the Holy Supper because it invigorates our once for all union with Christ, and also it stimulates us to be united with one another. 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17. For years I understood 1 Corinthians 11 is the great Lord's Supper passage. I'm embarrassed to say. I don't know how many years ago it was. Not real recently, but perhaps halfway through my teaching career, I discovered 1 Corinthians 10 is not only important, but foundational for understanding 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, Paul said, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, these are both questions with a negative adverb, negative particle in there. And Greek indicates the expected response of the speaker. Now, if the devil or some heretic is speaking, you can't count on truth. But the Lord is speaking through his apostle. And the meaning is, the cup of blessing that we bless, it is a participation in the blood of Christ. Is it not? It's making an affirmation. And the same way for the bread. You say, wait a second. Luke had cup, bread, cup. Now, Paul has cup, bread. He's got it backwards. Well, he's not making a mistake. He did it on purpose because he wanted to show union with Christ, which is the subject of verse 16, leads to union with other Christians, which is the subject of verse 17. And he chose to do that through the common loaf. We're not commanded. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 that the Corinthians, anyway, celebrate the Lord's Supper at an agape, a Christian meal together, in which they celebrated the Lord's Supper, among other things they did. Are we commanded to have an agape? No. Would it be okay to do it? Sure. But it's not commanded. Likewise, they had a common loaf. That's the symbolism of verse 17. Because there's one bread, one loaf of bread, we who are many believers are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The bread would be passed to you. You break off a piece and you pass it on. It's beautiful symbolism. Paul is using the symbolism of how they did it. Again, we're not commanded to do it that way. Would it be fine to do it that way? It would be fine with me to do it that way, but we're not commanded. In certain small fellowships I was part of, we did it that way, and it was meaningful. But we're not commanded. But you understand the symbolism now, and also you understand why cup is first. Because he wanted to get to bread, vertical union, and use bread as the basis for horizontal union. The keywords here are, keyword here is participate, participation, or the verb form participate. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That's the key to the passage, there's no doubt. And the words that follow show us it's the key to the passage, because Paul uses two illustrations of participating. He uses the illustration of Old Testament worshipers in the fellowship meal, the only sacrifice in which the worshipers partook. He uses their participation in that fellowship meal. And also, he uses the horrible example, in a way, of participating with demons by Corinthians still being involved in pagan temples. 1 Corinthians 10. That would be not 2 Corinthians, but 1st. Sorry. Consider the people of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10, 18. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Positive answer expected. What do I then imply? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I simply imply, he's going on to the pagans. In the Old Testament, those who offered the fellowship offering as part of the worship of God, a meal was attached, a fellowship meal, fellowship or peace offering it was called, and they ate this part of the sacrifice. Thereby, in that way, they participated in the altar. The meaning is the benefits of the sacrifice were communicated to believing participants only as they partook in the meal in faith. It is a, you could call it a harbinger, a sort of a type almost of the Lord's Supper and our participation in it. Because the Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal. Jesus took the Passover, which was a fellowship meal, and transformed it into the Lord's Supper, as we said. Participants in the altar shared the benefits of the sacrifice as they partook. In a similar way, in a scary way, pagans, verse 20, what they sacrificed, they offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. What he's saying is, stay away from that pagan worship. Idols are nothing, and even the worship is nothing, but there is negative spiritual stuff going on there, and stay away. It's dangerous. The demonic realm is real. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord in the Lord's Supper and the cup of demons. The meaning is, and be unaffected. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Those rhetorical questions don't even need answers. Be careful. Those who participate in pagan worship get themselves too close to demons. They participate in stuff that they shouldn't have anything to do with. There is bad power there. Stay away. In an analogous way, not the same way, of course, as Old Testament worshipers participated in the altar, and participants in pagan worship participate with demons, believers in Christ participate in the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice when they partake of the Lord's Supper. How does it work? I do not have time to go through the different views points. I'll just tell you the one I think it's right. It's called the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the key to the Lord's Supper, even as he's the key to the preaching of the Word of God being a means of grace. The Spirit takes the Word and makes it alive in people's hearts and lives. In a similar way, the Spirit takes the benefits of Christ at God's right hand and brings them truly and spiritually, not carnally or physically. No change in the elements. The elements remain bread and wine. But they become means of grace truly and spiritually as the Spirit takes Jesus' benefits and applies them to us. Thus, the supper is a means of grace. It is God's means of invigorating our union with Christ. We participate We share. We fellowship. Here's a good word. We commune. I found my students over the years used the word communion but didn't understand it. Communion means union with Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It is union with Christ. Yeah, but wait a minute. I was joined to Christ once for all when I believed, wasn't I? Yes. Well, then what's the supper doing? Believing, participation in the Lord's Supper invigorates union with Christ. It strengthens union with Christ. It fortifies union with Christ. It refreshes union with Christ. Even as we need the gospel every day and the Holy Spirit every day, we need our union with Christ strengthened every day as well. And in the Lord's Supper, as often as the church participates in the supper. The Lord's Supper is not primarily about me and my sins, so that its focus becomes repentance and sadness and funeral hymns. No. There is a time in a Christian service of worship to confess our sins. That's earlier in the service. I told you I did those homilies. One of my homilies was at the Lord's Supper. What do you do if you're going to take the supper and all of a sudden one of your sins smites you mightily? And speaking out of experience, I said, you do what I do. You confess your sins, of course. But that is not the focus. The focus of the supper is Jesus, forgiveness, joy in the Holy Spirit, good grief. Jesus loves us and gave himself for us and gave us this means of grace whereby we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10, building on 16, is not the cup that we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? Yes. Is not the bread that we bless, that we break in our taking of the common loaf? Is it not a sharing, a participation in the body of? Yes, it is. And then verse 17, because there's one loaf of bread that we pass and each break a piece off of, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That is, we commune with Christ. Oh, we commune. I hope that has new meaning for you or deeper meaning. We refresh and invigorate our union with Christ. Actually, the Holy Spirit does that through or for us as we partake in faith. But we also refresh and invigorate our union with one another. It was a common loaf from which all partake. Americans, it's part of our heritage, and like every other trait of an individual or a group, it has strengths and weaknesses, but we are rugged individualists. It came home to me with power when a missionary named Bob McCamey, who had ministered in Japan for many years, said this. He said, if 100 Japanese Christians constituted a church, he said it would be a big church, and if they all together said the Lord's Prayer, then every one of them would say, our Father who is in heaven, and they would mean our Father. He said 100 American evangelicals in a church praying that prayer, they would say our Father in heaven, but every last one of them would mean my Father in heaven. You know what? He is my Father, but he's our Father. And Jesus didn't make the prayer like this, my Father. That is, our rugged individualism has good points to it. And I could criticize the communal aspects of Japanese culture, but it's not the time, right? Your soul belongs to the company. You're an insignificant cog in the machine, but forget it. We're trying to minister to ourselves right now. We take the Lord's Supper, and our union with Christ is invigorated. So is our union with one another. It's proper to lift up your head and look around and pray for your brothers and sisters and think of them and love them and thank the Lord for their prayers for you. It is a wonderful thing to take the Lord's Supper with the church historic. The church of all the ages has celebrated the gospel in the Lord's Supper. The church in the first century, in the 16th century, the Reformed and Lutheran churches in the Reformation, and in the 21st century, the church partakes of the supper to reinvigorate their union with Christ. Not only do we partake with the church historic, we also partake with the church universal. In a few moments, Kenny's going to pray for our missionaries. We partake with believers, and I don't have the timing down exactly. It might have been a few hours before or after us, but you get the idea, right? We partake together with them, if you will, in Chile, South Africa, the Philippines, the Ukraine, and far more. God is good to his people. He not only gives us his word, he gives us these ordinances to build us up in our holy faith. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the word of God. Use it to indeed build us up in our holy faith, we pray. Again, we commit our pastor to you and your care. Bless us and our families, we ask, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.